Thank you so much. It's a privilege to be here, and I am thankful to have a safe journey. Never take a journey safely ended for granted. We live in a world where there are all kinds of ways in which we might be tripped up, and I do not take for granted the chance to be here. I was thinking as I came onto the grounds when I was explaining to the morning conference earlier today that I think it's been 20 years, maybe even a century, since I first walked onto this property. And many things have changed in our world since then. Bill Clinton was President of the United States. I'm not sure who was the Prime Minister of Canada in those days, but I have a vivid memory of President Clinton, as many do. That said, we've gone from Bill Clinton to Donald Trump and a lot of things in between, and who knows what's next. But some things do not change, and there are some anchors in this world upon which we can stand. And the formation of this movement and the formation of this meeting is well-grounded on things that do not change. For Jesus is the subject. Jesus is the central thing. He is at the center of what we do, who we are, and how we're called. The church is not the subject. Our manner of singing is not the subject. The formation of our order of worship is not the subject. The rules and regulations and doctrines that have been accumulated over 20 centuries of human history in the Christian era are not the subject. Our preferences are not the subject. What you think is right is not the subject. Jesus is the subject. If we're in right relationship to Jesus, then all other things will settle well. But you can have all kinds of forms. You can have all kinds of meetings. You can have all kinds of music. You can have all kinds of standards. You can have all kinds of rules. You can have all kinds of customs. But if Jesus is not at the center of it all, then you're simply like a mist passing through this world. And we're a people who from our earliest days have understood that Jesus himself is the subject. And it is through the lens of the living reality of an existential Christ, a Jesus who is not just the stuff of history, not just the stuff of storytelling, not just the stuff of some kind of intellectual tone, not just the stuff of the traditions of men, but Jesus who is a living presence, someone of whom we can interact, be possessed by, and filled by his Spirit. That Jesus is our central idea. And as the movement of the Church of God reclaims this ground, sometimes detoured over the last many decades, that Jesus is in fact what we speak about, our primary lead, our primary object, and the definition and measuring stick, the plumb line for all that we do, then there is power, spiritual power. And on my first trip to Maple Grove so long ago, that was true here then, and I believe it's still true here now. And I'm so thankful to be in this company to have this chance to share with you once more from the Word. I have just lately returned from an extensive itinerary abroad. It was my privilege just last Wednesday night, 1 week ago, I spoke to a city of people from all over the city of Mokpo and the southern tip of the Korean Peninsula. We have 10 congregations of the Church of God in that town. And in that town, they all came together, and many others too, to an amazing moment, it seemed to me, it was for me at least, of people who were thirsty to know more about Jesus. They did not gather to hear me talk the Church of God. They did not come to hear me talk about how our church should do things better than other people. They didn't come to hear about all ecclesiastical baggage that so many people who profess the name believer carry. They came because they were thirsty after the knowledge of Jesus. Tell us about Jesus, they said. And so we did. And I'm telling you that that is the story around the world. In 95 countries where the Church of God, where our movement is now in play, that is increasingly the story. People are being drawn to the teaching of Jesus. I also had the chance before going to Korea, just 2 weeks last, to speak to the 110th Convention of the Church of God in Japan, 3 hours south of Tokyo, by an amazingly fast bullet train. The bullet train itself reminded me of something out of a science fiction film, the way it appeared. And it is a bullet, let me tell you. And 3 hours of that, you feel like you've gone somewhere. And that took me to the Church of God Convention. And at that convention, I also experienced this extraordinary thirst for a reclamation of this single truth, for Jesus. Jesus, the very person of God, the exact representation of God in human form, as the Scripture described him to us, is really our heart's desire. To that end, I've been asked to speak during this week by the committee that formed this program about Jesus the subject and the story of Jesus, but then not just that, but how does our story intersect with his? Because if Jesus is the subject, we all must properly ask, what does that mean? How does that impact us? How does that define the way we live? How is our story a part of his story? And I'm very thankful for this assignment and glad to do so. In the mornings, I'm speaking from Luke chapter 8. All the morning sessions are drawn from this one singular chapter, which is very eventful, which talks about the walk of Jesus in this world 20 centuries ago, and I believe still informs us for his walk in this world now. And in these evening sessions, and on Sunday morning also coming, I'll speak from John's Gospel. These two books, two of the four Gospel narratives, which are at the anchoring pole of Scripture, these two will inform us, I hope, and that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes and hearts to things maybe often read but seen again with fresh new power. So tonight, John, the Gospel of John, an extraordinary work, sometimes seen as a standalone among the four Gospel narratives, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, called the Synoptics because they share so much content in common. John, a little bit to the side. Mark's Gospel is the earliest one written. It's the one that was written first before the other Gospels were written. Mark is also the shortest Gospel, and I sometimes call it a comic book Gospel, and I don't mean that in a pejorative or diminishing sense, just that, like a comic book, it's filled with action. It's constantly in motion. It has the least amount of Jesus' actual teaching and the most about action. It just moves from one event-filled adventure to the next. Different than Matthew's Gospel, which is really a teaching Gospel, probably designed in its original audience for the Jewish public. But when you read Matthew, you can see that the whole thing is organized as a kind of teaching book, because you have in Matthew a repeating series of content. So you have in Matthew some narrative. Jesus did this. This is the story of Jesus' birth, the wise men, and King Herod, and all of that. And then it'll go into a teaching section where some of the words of Jesus are captured, and there's a whole section on his teaching. Then it goes into narrative. Then it goes into teaching. And the whole way the book is laid out makes it very easy for people to comprehend, to digest, to remember, and to apply this whole story of Jesus. Luke's Gospel is the chronological Gospel. This is the detailed record of a physician who has an eye for detail, who interviews the original witnesses, who keeps a record and precisely describes what he himself has seen. Both Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, two books of one whole, give us a very chronological view of the development of the Gospel in the New Testament age. John's Gospel is the theological tome. John, the last of the four Gospels written, we believe, by John, this one extraordinary disciple that seemed to have an extraordinarily special relationship with Jesus himself, who, so self-effacing in a way, does not name himself in the book that bears his name, but describes himself separately as the one that Jesus loved, the one that Jesus maybe had a tender spot for, as the way in which a father sometimes has a tender spot for some children, though loves all the same. We're not exactly sure about what that nomenclature described, but it's clear that John had a heart and a mind and a soul that was drawn to Christ and Christ to him. And John, upon reflection, near the end of his life, John, the only one of the 12 disciples, we believe, who would live to pass away naturally and not be murdered for his faith. This John, late in life, reflects upon his journey with Jesus in the flesh and in the spirit and produces this most extraordinary work, the Gospel of John. And it's with that tonight, let us begin. John chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, famously the prologue, which some imagine became a hymn in the early church. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men, and the light shined in the darkness, and it could not be extinguished by the darkness. He came into the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own people, and his own people received him not. But to those who did receive him, he gave power to become the children of God, even unto them that believed on his name. And so, in verse 14, John reflects, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Pray with me. Our Father, at the hearing of the sacred word, we pause once more in prayer to say thank you for placing in our hands the sacred gift, your anointed word. We thank you for its original composition, for the truth it holds, for the way in which it's been protected and preserved across time and space, oceans, continents, languages, generations, centuries, for us to hear and to consider once more tonight. I pray that the same Holy Spirit that seized the pen in John's hand to write these words will seize our hearts tonight and stretch them wide open to hear from you. Mm-hmm. I pray that you will be the governor, not just what is said, but also what is heard, that all of us might be engaged in a kind of supernatural transaction from heaven to earth here now. And I pray, Lord, that you'll draw all of us closer into your will and way because we have met you here. I pray that the host of heaven will be posted about this property and about this tabernacle tonight. Don't let the enemy of our souls work any mischief. And may your Holy Spirit have free and complete reign to hover, to cover, and to strive within us. Now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the beginning was the Word. Where's the beginning of your story? Where did your story begin? Do you ever think about your life in this term? Do you imagine your life as a story told? Because yours is a story that is just now even being written. And there's a story that can be told, and there are things about your life that can already be said, and there will be things still yet to be said, because your life still goes on here in this life. Where does your story begin, really? Does it begin on your birthday? I just had a birthday this month. Sobering birthdays at my age. But they come, like them or not. I was surprised in Korea that birthdays are numbered from one on the day of your birth. In other words, your first birthday is the day you're born. This adds a year in their calculation of age. So my young translator, his name is Herak, who is a brilliant young man who loves Jesus with his whole self. Herak represented himself to me as being 31. By my reckoning, he's 30. But in his reckoning, he's 31. That works pretty good when you're 12. At my age, I'm not looking for ways to make my age more advanced. But some of us think that our story begins with the date of our birth, as if that's the beginning of the story, but is it really? Oh, I know, let's just be a little bit awkward here. Maybe my story begins at the day of my conception, not the day of my birth. Because let's face it, that was a pretty significant moment in any of our formation, isn't it? But does my story really begin with my conception? Or does it begin with my parents? Because honestly, without their story, I wouldn't have a story. Or my grandparents, well, without their story, my parents wouldn't have a story and I wouldn't have a story. Or my great-grandparents, and so you can see. We could go back quite a ways. What's the story of Canada? When does that begin? Does Canada's story begin with the repatriation of the Constitution from Westminster when Pierre Elliott Trudeau sat in Ottawa and demanded the same? Is that when Canada's modern story begins, is it? Or was it in 1867 when Canada achieved dominion status and for the first time the word Canada appeared on the map as former crown colonies were merged into one? Excuse me, is that the beginning? Or really is it the story of Canada that begins with European settlement, both the French and the English, back in the 17th and 18th centuries? Or really, does it go back before that? Is it the story of the First Nations? Or does it go back before... Well, do you see how it goes? Where do you start? Here's where you start. Your story starts with Jesus. And every person who has ever lived has a story that begins with Jesus. They may not recognize it. They may not even know his name. They may never have heard of him. But according to the Word, every story begins with Jesus. Why? Because nothing that was made without him. We think about Jesus as our Savior, and so he is. We think about him as our friend, and so he can be. We think about Jesus as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and so he absolutely is. But think about this. Jesus is the Creator. We like to divide the Trinity in little functions and portfolios, as if each expression of our God in the triune form has a certain kind of department in which he lives, a certain section of the house that he owns, while some other part of the Trinity owns the other. But what we have is a complex, an unimaginable and logic-defying combination of persona in the triune God. And what we know unequivocally, I can't explain it all. I don't know how to make it all work logically. I can't make the Trinity fit on a piece of paper or any algebraic equation, but this I know, the Jesus who came into this world, this Jesus who walked in this world, this Jesus who became flesh, this Jesus who was nailed to the cross, this Jesus who rose from the dead, this Jesus who ascended to heaven, this Jesus who's at the right hand of the Father, this Jesus that still commands the world and all of the universe, that Jesus is the Creator. Nothing was made that was made without Him. In the beginning, He was the Logos, the Word. What I'm demonstrating for you is that we need to get our hands around the fact that Jesus was the Creator at the dawn of time. Jesus existed outside of time. Jesus is still the Creator God. And Jesus is still one who creates and makes all things now. It's no accident then that this Jesus is quoted at the end of the scripture as saying, "Behold, I make all things new." That's the signature of the Creator. You see, in the beginning was the Word, as we all understand, is a fulfillment and an expansion of an earlier truth given to us at the beginning of Genesis. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You see, our God exists outside of time. We live in a time-space continuum. We live in a material order defined by a material creation. But outside of that, there is God who exists outside of time. That's why the scripture can say that for God, one day is just 1,000 years. That's why numbers and calculations that we use in the material universe pale in the presence of an infinite God, a God so infinite and a universe He's created so vast that we cannot put our arms around it. Time, I sometimes reflect, is a solid line, and if you took the front end of this stage from here, let's say this is the beginning of time, a chronology. This is how we understand history, isn't it? There's a beginning, and this is the beginning. This is Genesis 1:1, and then time unfolds. And we also know from the scripture that time is coming to an end. There'll be a time when the hymn captures properly the truth, when time shall be no more. And that's coming at the end. Where are we in history right now? We do not know. Are we here? Are we here? Our brother D.S. Warner, that gave birth to the movement, believed that he was here. He believed that the Lord had promised him that Jesus would return in his lifetime. In fact, in October 1895, he predicted, and it was written about in 10 newspapers from the San Francisco Chronicle all the way to the state of Indiana as he was preaching at Grand Junction, Michigan. He said that the Lord was returning in 1941. That's pretty precise. I think he messed up on that one. Smart about a lot of things. But he missed the boat. I'm just telling you that we don't know. I'm not sure if we're here or here. My sense is we're way closer to this end of the line than we are to its beginning. But my point in demonstrating this illustration is that we live in a time-space continuum, and God is outside of time. He is not on this timeline. His life, His beginning, is outside of time. That's why He can tell Moses that His name is I Am. I Am the state of being, the verb that has no past tense and no future tense, because those are elements of time. He's simply, I am. And this God who spoke the world into being, spoke it into a timeline, that God is the same Jesus. And when He spoke the world into being, at the dawn of time, what He spoke was without flaw. It was perfect. One of the great heart cries, I think, of our churches is for our pastor shepherds and our church leaders and teachers to be able to give people tools with which to handle systemically the interpretation of the world about them, because we live in a chaotic world. We live in a world of exponential change. How do we maintain any sense of order or understanding or anchoring in a world like this? Well, here's one way. Never forget that God created the world. Jesus created the world. And He did it perfectly. When He spoke into being, Eden's day, there was no sorrow. There were no tears. There was no sickness. There was no divorce. There was no profane language. There was no untoward conduct. There was no anxiety. There was no stress. There was simply love and joy and peace, completeness, wholeness and holiness. that was righteousness and life in the way God intended for his creation to enjoy. He had created this order of hierarchy so that at the zenith of his creation, at the very top end of it, at the mountaintop, at the Mount Everest of creation, there was that made in his own image humankind, Adam and Eve. And in that day, it was perfect the way he intended to be. But have you ever noticed in the Genesis narrative, as it tells us about these origin of things, that the enemy of our souls, this mysterious being, Satan, the adversary, for Satan means adversary, that this Satan was present. He was present in the garden, but he had no influence. Have you ever noticed that? In the form of a serpent, he slithers about in the garden and he talks up a good game, but he doesn't have any power. He has no influence. Even though he's present, it's still a perfect creation. Where did he come from? We're not certain. All kinds of theories are postulated from the scripture, and there are some hints and glimmer of his origins and his story in the scripture, but the Bible doesn't give us great clarity about his origins. We see us through a glass darkly now. I know there'll come a day when we see it face to face, but for now, we just have to speculate. But what we do know is there is this being who is the antithesis of God, who is the opposite of God, and who is locked in an intractable conflict with God, and that conflict seems to have predated the creation and probably will take us to the end of it. And that being has great sway. It's important for us to know that he is the opposite of God. You can't do business with him because he is the opposite of everything God is. If God is for it, he's against it. If God is light, he's darkness. If God is life, he's death. If God is righteous, he's unrighteousness. If God is whole, he's broken. If God is health, he's sickness. You see, he is the opposite of everything God is. Heaven and hell represented in the scripture. Two persona in conflict. And this enemy of our souls, this adversary, is present in the dawn of creation, but has no power. What changes? What changes up? The zenith of creation, that only part of creation that the scripture says is made in the image of God, that bears the divine imprint, that part of creation, our forebears, open their heart's doors in an appalling way, in a fit of weakness, in the temptation and voice of the enemy, and allow him to gain entrance into the creation through his heart. It's through the human heart that all of creation is corrupted. How do you interpret a tsunami? How do you interpret a volcanic eruption that wipes out lives? How do you interpret a scourge of a bubonic plague? How do you interpret cancer? How do you interpret all kinds of evil and wicked behavior in the hearts of men and women? How do you interpret history that has so many appalling, horrifying twists and turns? How do you interpret your own proclivity to do what you know you should not? How do you understand all of this broken world? Here's how. Because God made it perfect, and the enemy of our souls crept in through our own heart and corrupted everything. The New Testament tells us that the whole of creation waits and groans for Jesus to come back a second time and set all things right. And so when there's a natural disaster or there's a man-made disaster, it all stems back to there. The Creator himself, Jesus, sees and knows what has happened. And the story of the scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, the story of the scripture that describes the work of God in this material order on this timeline, the whole of it is the story of God taking back what hell has stolen. Introducing Jesus as the Savior at the very dawn in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, all the way to where he comes in triumph, described in Revelation, and everything in between, the prophetic witness of God's people, the call of Abraham, the implanting of the chosen people, the expanding prophecies of the Old Testament prophets, till you get to John the Baptist, who is the last of the Old Testament prophetic succession, till then you have Jesus himself with us and teaching us of the work of the cross, and then Jesus' ascension, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the possession and agency of the Holy Spirit in this New Testament age, until that day when Jesus will come back at last and all things will be made right. The whole story of the Bible is the story of reclamation. Not reformation, but reclamation. We're not reforming anything, we're retaking it for the glory of God. We're taking it from the hands of the devil himself. And our churches need to be enthused about the privilege and the opportunity and the necessity of being engaged in this work that is the work of heaven. You see, every time a soul is redeemed, every time a soul is made right by God, its creator, every time there is the rebirth in the human spirit of a new spiritual child, heaven wins and hell loses. Every time justice prevails where there was injustice, heaven wins and hell loses. Every time the ill are made whole by the agency of Jesus, heaven wins and hell loses. Every time the right prevails where the wrong had had sway, heaven wins and hell loses. Every time truth is proclaimed where once there was falsity, heaven wins and hell loses. You see, it's all a contest. It's not incidental. It's not peripheral. Our ambition must not be to see the church survive. Our ambition must be to change the world for Jesus' sake. The church was birthed not for its own purpose, but for the purpose of God, to be engaged in this great work of redemptive activity. We are the body of Christ, we're told. We are the hands of Christ. We're the eyes of Christ and the ears of Christ, the touch of Christ, the feet of Christ. We are the body of Christ and the spirit between his first and second coming. It's real, it's powerful, it's tangible. And a body of Christ, animated by his Holy Spirit, is engaged in the great work of Jesus. He is the subject. As a pastor, when I receive a child for blessing, in the custom of Jesus, as we're told in the New Testament, that people would bring their children to Jesus so that he might bless them. So do we in our local churches encourage parents to bring their children forward so that they might be blessed and touched. It's an exact replica of what Jesus did, but I'm introducing it here because I always thought it as a moment of being the body of Christ, and I as a pastor shepherd in my local church stood with the whole church, the whole body of Christ, and be my privilege to receive on their behalf a child that I could hold in my arm, just as Jesus took the children, the scripture tells us, in his arms. And he blessed them. And I believe it has great power. The blessing of Jesus, the touch of Jesus. What would you do if Jesus could come by right now, walk down these aisles, and place his hand on your shoulder? What would you do? Would you stand up and run for it? Do you want the blessed touch of Jesus? Do you want to feel the flesh of his hand on you? Is there anyone in this room that would say, oh, I don't want that? No. We'd be in a lineup so fast that we couldn't blink to get in the line. But folks, that's what we have here. The Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, the Word become flesh. And until Jesus comes back and every eye shall see him, we have that same capacity to bless. You see, Jesus is the creator. He created everything, and now he is reclaiming it for himself. He brought life, and that life was the light of all men. That's what John tells us. Jesus came, and I just described to you that he came to take back what hell has stolen. That's not exactly a biblical quote, but it is drawn straight from the scripture. How so? Because why did Jesus come? If Jesus is the subject and he is the creator, he is the serious center of all the revelation of God from Genesis to Revelation and the Holy Writ, then what did he actually come to do? Why do you think he came? I've heard all kinds of people answer this question in a variety of ways, and I'm not sure we could limit it to a single answer, but the scripture is pretty clear. Jesus said, I came to do the will of my Father. That's pretty specific. I like this one. John also, not in his gospel, but one of his letters said, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Wow. When's the last time you made that your ambition? To destroy the works of the devil. We're more often concerned about how the choir sounds. And some choirs might be the work. Well, never mind. I'm just saying that if we calibrated our understanding of the world around us and our assignment, how differently might we walk? How is the world being changed? Where is the devil right now in play, and how are we going to take him out? How do we destroy the works of the devil? What did Jesus come to do? He came to bring life, which was the light of humankind. Jesus said, the thief, the devil, comes to rob, to steal, and destroy. This is John chapter 10. He comes to rob, to steal, and destroy. That is the opposite of God. Jesus said, and the Son of Man comes to give life more abundantly. He didn't say, I come to give church more abundantly. I come to give you more programs more abundantly. I come to give you more rules and regulations and social customs more abundantly. I came to give you life. How about you? What's life? I think all of us are drawn to life, aren't we? Have you ever been in a room with someone who sucks the life right out of the room? Don't raise your hand. I'm not talking about your family, but that could be some of it. You see, we've all had experience, haven't we, where we've walked into spaces where we just feel like, wow, what happened to the life that was here? I had a smile, but it's gone now. I had some joy, but it's destroyed now. And of course, we all need moments where we become sobered by the reality and truth of our own calling and sometimes failure. We all need to have come to Jesus moments, so to speak, where we are serious and sober and so on. But Jesus came to give the peace that passeth all understanding, not turmoil and inner angst. Jesus came to give us life. That's what he came for. We need to be a people who give life. When's the last time people looked at us and said, well, those are the people that give life. Those are the people who are stirring the pot. Those are the people who are taking back what hell is stolen. Those are the people that are boring the depth of. Wow, I want to be a part of that crowd. You see, we're too tame. We're too risk averse. We're not willing to take the dare. The world is not waiting for another institutional manifestation of the church. The world is not waiting for another rule book of human conduct. The world is waiting for the person of Jesus. And he alone can bring us life. So, Jesus came to bring life, and that life was the light of men. Because life is like light. It's like fire that burns. It's like something that glows. People are always drawn to light. If you look at architecture, you'll find that the best architecture that draws the most crowd, the one that you want to go to, has light. Church design, church building design has evolved over the last few years, and I'm not not opposed to churches that don't have any windows. My pastor's one of those. But I think people are drawn to light, and the more light you have, the more people want to be there. I mean, it's just kind of an emblem of the reality that when there's a conversation, when there's a teaching, when there's preaching, when there's company, when there's relationship and it brings life, when it's light, it's life, it's magnetic. Why aren't people crowding into our churches? Why aren't they following us? Maybe we don't have enough light and we have too many shadows. Maybe our presentation is not altogether clear and pure light from heaven, but instead shadowed. Does anyone know what the largest congregation of the Church of God in the world is? Could you guess? Could you even name the city where it might be?
Seoul.
It's a congregation that has over 7,500 people that gather every Sunday. Just launched a daughter church, and the launched church, which has just been in play for 90 days, now averages 1,900 people every Sunday. It's the Church of God in Boston. Boston? Like Boston in Massachusetts? This bastion of liberal thought? Is it possible? Yes. Now, a crowd doesn't prove truth. And if crowds were really the measure of God's word, we could be Mormons. But we're not, because a crowd doesn't always authenticate what is true. It's the word that is the measure, the plumb line. But I promise you, if the word is properly preached, and if the word is lived and experienced, and if Jesus is at the center, even a place like Boston can be driven into the arms of Jesus. But we have to be committed to giving life. Does what we do give life? Jesus said that he came into the world to destroy the works of the devil, who came to rob, steal, and destroy. He gives life. And the darkness could not extinguish it, could not comprehend it. That's the King James, which is the same as saying it could not extinguish it. This is a good word for us because we live in a world where the forces of darkness seem to have an increasing dense power to march, don't they? Because in our own civilization, in the United States and Canada, we've seen so many things upended with rapidity that it just makes our head spin. Values and social norms that we once thought to be inviolate now suddenly have passed away. There are so many things that have raced on to the edge of oblivion, it seems to me. We're returning to a Corinthian age of the New Testament. We have to ask ourselves questions that we never asked ourselves before. What would a Christian school look like in Corinth, if the Apostle Paul had to plant one there? Because we're accustomed to creating Christian schools, societies and so on, in a world that's already framed by some Christian perspective. But Paul had to go to a place where there was no Christian perspective, and he had to start ministries in places that were Corinthian in the ancient sense, that were far removed from the heavens light. Well, we're just returning to a world like that. And in that way, we have to be very thoughtful and can't just reproduce what's been done before. We have to look at what actually did Paul do. How did Paul walk into town? How did the Apostle Paul bring Jesus to Corinth? How did that great city of the Roman age, this San Francisco of ancient time, how was it transformed by the teaching of the gospel? What was his MO? What was his program and plan? How did he carry Jesus into town? I can tell you one thing. The sexual ethics of the first century church were the single greatest distinguishing mark of the believers from the unbelieving world. In other words, in ancient Corinth, when Paul came in and started preaching about sexual ethics as we would understand them in the New Testament, that so separated the people who embraced Jesus from the other people in town that that became the reason, that became the marker. That's how people knew they were Christians, because they had a sexual ethic that was completely divorced from the ordinary norms of their time. They were countercultural. We are not accustomed to being countercultural, and we must be. The darkness still could not extinguish it. So for all the darkness of ancient Corinth, once the light was planted there, it could not extinguish it. In fact, the light just burned more and more brightly. The same could be true for us. Do not be intimidated. Do not be afraid. When the governments of men pass laws, when supreme courts in both countries, Canada, US, recognize things that are not congruent with the scripture, when all kinds of things in media and entertainment, when voices in a thousand places speak things that are not copacetic with what Jesus said, do not be alarmed and don't be afraid. You don't even have to run away from it. You can be in the world, but not of the world. You have to know that the darkness cannot extinguish the light. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Mighty Counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Eternal Father. And then the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 9, and of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. The increase of the kingdom that Jesus brought the first time he came will continually expand, and of that increase, there will be no end. The darkness cannot extinguish it. Yes, a church may close. Yes, something may not be what it once was. But that does not mean that the kingdom has been lost or that the kingdom is not growing. My wife and I lost a house 6 years ago to a fire. Our home burned down. It's a terrible experience. I don't know if any of you have experienced anything like that, but it was on a Wednesday night. And a cold, dark, damp November 30th, 2011. And my wife pulled her car into the garage. And what we have since discovered was a design defect in all General Motors engines of this type across all of its brands, from Cadillac to Buick to Chevy and Pontiac and so on. We have a Buick. It allows a catalytic oil to, when you put the brake on, it'll allow oil to escape onto the catalytic converter, which if your engine's running is very hot, then it can start a fire. And that's what happened. She pulled the car in the garage and the engine caught on fire. In 20 minutes, the house was in flame and blew out the windows. And I mean, it's a big drama, big drama. Well, we stood out there. I can remember standing with my wife out there in that awful night. That was about 7 o'clock. It was till 10 o'clock before the fire was extinguished. And the firemen, four companies of firemen, went home. And just looking at the ruins of our house, we'd raised our boys. We had two boys still living at home then, and we had four, and two were still there. And just looking, I mean, just nothing. I had nothing. I was wearing my black suit. I call it my internal revenue or revenue Canada suit, my tax collector suit, because I'd done a funeral that day, and that's all I had. My wife had come home and changed her clothes and was wearing a sweatshirt. I was all we had. We didn't have anything. We didn't have a toothbrush. It was all gone. Everything was gone. Was my home gone? Well, in a way, but no, I still have a home. I still have a family. I still have grounding. I still have relationships. My point here is, just because a church closes, just because your house burned down, just because you suffer some loss, just because things aren't the way they used to be, just because something has changed up does not mean that God's kingdom is retreating. Don't let the devil give you that. The devil is running scared because he knows who he's dealing with. He's dealing with the creator of the universe, Jesus Christ. We need to remember that too. Jesus came into the world, and the world was made by him, and the world did not know him. How can that be? How is it possible? that the creation could not recognize its creator. What's interesting is that in the gospel narratives, it's the enemy of our souls, the demons of hell, that always recognize Jesus. But his own people, the people who are most engaged with the existing word of the time, the people who knew the scriptures frontwards and backwards, the people who had all the customs, they had all the rules, all the regulations, they knew exactly how to do this and how to do that. They had all the outward form. They were a showpiece of God's righteousness. But they did not recognize Jesus when he walked into the room. They could not tell Jesus from the time of day. Think of it. And what a sobering reminder that must be for us, that in the pride of our knowledge, in the pride of our tradition, the pride of our legacy, the pride of our 50 years at a camp like this, the pride of our movement over 136 years now, the pride of anything, make sure that it never obscures our vision of Jesus if he walks in the room. But for those who did recognize him, and who was it that recognized him? It was the people who were thirsting for change. The people who felt their own brokenness. The people who were most desperate. Yes, there were the disciples that Jesus called, and each of these from their different vocations certainly had some kind of divine calling and discontent with the norm. And they followed Jesus. But as you read the pages of the Gospels, the people that are crying out to Jesus are the ones who are most desperate. He had a heart. He had a heart and an ambition that's drawn always to the broken. Jesus went to his hometown in Nazareth, Luke chapter 4, and he's given the scripture to read. He can read from any portion of Isaiah. He's given the book of Isaiah. The custom of the place required that he choose something from Isaiah. He chose what we would now call Isaiah 61. It was not divided into chapters then, but you know the story famously. He defines himself in his hometown. What did Jesus come to do? Here's what he said to his hometown. For the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me to proclaim good news to the poor. To set the captive free, to cause the blind to see, and to tell the oppressed, they shall be released. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord's favor. This is my ambition. This is why I'm here. Today, he said, this prophecy is being fulfilled in your hearing. Not 10 years from now, not 1,000 years from now, not at the end of a millennium, not anything. Right now, in this house, in this minute, that prophecy is being brought to life. The Word become flesh. I'm here with you. But they didn't like it very much. They tried to kill him that day. Any of you preachers had an experience with that? I've had some. Well, I'm just here to tell you that Jesus came to give life, and there were people who did recognize him and received him, and the reason they were able to do that was in their desperate brokenness, their humility, their sense of loss. They recognized Jesus not because they had all the answers, but because they knew they did not have the answers. They recognized Jesus not in their pride of knowledge, but in their humility of brokenness. Blind Bartimaeus, crying out by the roadside, cannot even see Jesus, but hears the sound of his coming and cries out, Master, Master, Son of David, have mercy on me. The woman with the hemorrhage for so many years doesn't want to interrupt or cause a ruckus, but she's just, if I can just get close enough to touch his cloak, in her desperate, desperate need. Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, has a child who's near death. The centurion in Capernaum has a child, a servant that needs help. I mean, just go through the stories. Who are the people that recognize Jesus? They're the ones who are the most desperate need. Which then brings me to, if Jesus is my subject, and he's engaged in taking back what hell is stolen, and he's here to bring life, and the darkness can't extinguish it, then maybe I should be, like he was, drawn to the people who are in the most need instead of the people who are most like me. Because, you see, I pastored for 40 years, and I was always trying to pull people in that were already like me. I wanted to polish them up because I had some things to give them that they didn't know already. Oh, they might think they know Jesus, but they can know him better with me, but they still like to eat what I eat, and dress like I dress, sing like I sing, do what I do, instead of focusing on the people that aren't like me at all. Or the people who are most desperate. Who are those people? Where are they? You see, the Church of God is not a monastery. The Church of God is on the streets and the highways and the byways. And when the people who are first invited will come to the wedding feast, then we go out and get some others. And there are so many people that are just waiting for someone to come by and give them some hope, to tell them that they can find life. When I was pastoring at Anderson, I had 10 full-time associates, and we had lunch every Tuesday, and we just got together for lunch. The pastor, we talked about our lives and our families and what was going to happen, and this Sunday we'll do this, and the Christmas program's coming up, or whatever it was. But one day it occurred to me that in Anderson, Indiana, where the Church of God had been planted in 1906, has a university and all kinds of agencies and all kinds of presidents, or 14 congregations, that one-horse, two-bit town, I mean, all of that. Less than 4% of the people in town come to the Church of God. So after 125 years, the Church of God succeeded in winning 4% of the whole population. Wow. If you're in the Church of God in Anderson, people think that it's the center of everything. That's because if you go to the Madison Park Church, you are in a community of a couple thousand people, and you see them at the supermarket, you think everybody in town's with you. And if they don't go to your church, they probably go to Eastside Church. That's another 1,200 or 1,500. And pretty soon you just get the impression that everybody in town is part of the movement, but they're not really. 96% don't even know what's going on. I had a Catholic priest once ask me, I thought that was interesting. He said, what did the Church of God do at its meetings when they get together? They used to meet in an auditorium, the General Assembly. And he said, what are you doing in there? I said, what do you mean? He goes, do you guys have like secret underwear? I mean, what people think. Well, they don't know, because we assumed everybody knew everything, and they don't. Well, all this to say, I'm looking at my pastors, and I'm thinking, you know, maybe we need to mix this up a little bit. Instead of just having lunch together, bringing our sack lunch to the office, maybe we need to get out a little bit. So I just started taking my pastors to local bars for lunch on Tuesdays. It was always an adventure. We went to Bud and Joe's first, a seedy little place that didn't have any outside light, where people came and hung out that were in all kinds of mischief. I have crazy stories of Bud and Joe's. I'll never forget the first day we went there. It was a dark, it was a hot, sunny day, but when I walked inside, it was like going into a cave. And I remember I had to stand still so my eyes could adjust to the darkness. It's not just a material reality. It was a metaphor for what happens there. People, literally, there was some people on the bar with their heads on the counter. And then there were some other people over here playing some slot machines and some gaming stuff. And there was my pastoral staff on a little table over here, and they were all sitting huddled up as if, you know, in a wagon train. And I ran over and sat down, and they had these vinyl chairs that are ubiquitous, you know, they have the high backs, and my chair was ripped, the spun glass stuffing that's in there was spitting out of this crevice in the chair, and I was wearing black pants, and I remember thinking, oh brother, I'm going to get up and I'm going to have all that stuff on my rear end and walk out. And run out. I mean, my whole focus was on how I looked. And I sat down, and I'll never forget, looking at the menu, and I saw they had chili, and I love chili, and I said, I'll have a bowl of chili. And the waitress goes, she was on like, if you had to do central casting for a film, that would be her. She's chewing gum, oh, chili, it's out of season. I said, what do you mean it's out of season? Well, it's out of season. I said, like, cantaloupe? It's out of season? I've never heard of chili being out of season. Well, they don't have it. I'll have a cheeseburger. Fine. And so she takes, there's 11 of us. She takes it where she comes back. I mean, worthy of a circus performer. She has all the plates coming like this. And then she's got mine, maybe because I dared her about the chili, but she's got mine, but she can't hold them all. So she has mine vertically. Like this. And she's pinned my hamburger, my cheeseburger, against the plate by placing her thumbnail in the top of the bun. So to hold it off. And she distributes all the plates, and then she puts mine down and flicks it off. I'm telling you, I did not eat the top of that bun. I'm just saying, the whole thing was a nightmare. And when we got out of there, I thought, what have I done? And then I wrote a piece for my church newsletter about what have I done? And how I went there, and how dark it was, and how awful it was, and how all this sin was going on there, and all this awful stuff. And then I got a letter from a young woman whose child was in our church daycare. We had a daycare with 250 children, and she, if you get your kid in our daycare, you got our newsletter. And she said, I read that, and I thought, my mother is the waitress at Bud and Joe's. And I read your piece because at the end of my piece, I acknowledged that I was ashamed because while I was in there and I was so filled with myself and my righteousness, the Lord said to me, Jim, I brought you here because the people in this place are created in my image just like you, and I love them with every ounce of myself like I love you. And don't you ever dare imagine that you are better than or too good for what my son came for them too. And I wrote this, and this gal said, I was so moved by it, I took it to my mother, and my mother called together Bud and Joe and all the people who worked there, and before they opened the bar the next week, she read the letter to them all out loud. And I'm asking you, she writes to me in the letter, I'm asking you if you think it'd be possible for the people from Bud and Joe's to come to your church. Because we don't know about church. After I got over that, I got a call from a young man in my church. He was quite upset. He was in his 20s. He said, I need to talk to you about that Bud and Joe's thing. What? He said, I was really, really disturbed when I read your piece. And my pastor went there. I was ready for it. I'm so sorry. Didn't mean to cause any harm. He says, no. My father left me when I was 2 years old. I was raised alone by my mother. My father never gave me the time of day. He never sent me any money. And he lives in this town and he has never contacted me. And I have grown up knowing where he works and knowing what he does. And he's never given me the time of day. And do you know what he does when he gets off the shift at General Motors every day? He goes to Bud and Joe's. And I thought, my pastor went to Bud and Joe's where my dad is. And I've come to know Jesus and I won't go there. And I thought, if my pastor can go there, maybe I should go there. And so he said, I went, and I found my dad at the bar. And I said, I am your son. And my heart aches, because I've never, ever had the time of day from you. But for all of that, I have come to a knowledge of Jesus as my Savior, and I love him, and he loves me, and there's something in me that loves you anyway. And I want to have something with you. And he said, my dad began to weep, and he hugged me and apologized and cried. And now I meet my dad every week, and he's asking me about Jesus. What I'm suggesting here is that we need to be in the business of taking back what hell has stolen, not propping up our own regime. For those who did receive him, he gave power. Power to become the children of God. Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning with verse 3 and verse 4 and 5. It's a very powerful verse because it says there that before the foundation of the world, where's your story begin? Before the foundation of the world, God knew you. Before the world was, before the story began to be written on the page, before this point here, God knew you. And he purposed to adopt you as his very own child and keep you holy and faultless in his sight. And this gave him good pleasure, great pleasure, the scripture says, through Jesus Christ the Lord. Think about that. Before the world was, he knew you. And now he has imagined you and he's brought you into being somewhere on this timeline because he wants to adopt you as his very own child and keep you holy and blameless before him. And this gives him pleasure. How do you give God pleasure? By being his child. So if you know my story, you know I'm an adopted person, and that verse jumps off the page at me. Because I was conceived by two people out of wedlock. My father was the member of the Irish Republican Army. I'm an Irish citizen by birth. My father was imprisoned by the British at the Belfast, in the Crumlin Road Jail in Belfast, Northern Ireland, because my father gave his whole life, he died in 1995, he gave his whole life to setting free the six northern counties of Ireland so they might join the Irish Republic, the other 26 counties on the south. You shouldn't have to know all about Ireland, I'm just telling you. My father was a part of the Irish Republican Army. He was fighting against the British. He's in prison. He gets out, he meets my mother, who's from the Gaeltacht. That's a part of Ireland on the west coast where nobody speaks English, where they speak the Irish language, which the British outlawed for 250 years, but now it's being revived. But on the far west coast, the British saw no value in that part of the country. And so the language survived, and you still go there, and the people are all speaking Irish. My mother did not even speak English. And she was a young woman, and my father was released from prison. They conceived a child, and then it was terrifying. They didn't know what to do, and she didn't tell my father even. She was too embarrassed, and she ran away, and she knew that if she delivered a child out of wedlock in her conservative Catholic village, that the whole family would be persecuted, and they were poor already, and her mother was already in a hospital, and her dad was trying to make money with one dairy cow to feed his family, and the whole thing was a mess up, and she didn't know what to do, and she feared that they'd be discovered, and she cried out to the... So she knew, because from a young age she got this, there's a Jesus. And that Jesus led her to a Protestant orphanage. She was afraid of a Catholic orphanage because she was Catholic. And if the Catholics got this baby or knew about it, then it would get back to the village. So she went to a Protestant orphanage because they have a big wall, because they don't talk to anybody. And she went to the Protestant orphanage. And actually the orphanage said, "We know that you're Catholic. Does this baby have to go to a Catholic home?" And she said, "Remarkably, this is 1952. I'm 66 years old. In 1952, for a young Irish woman to say this," she said, "I do not require this child to go to a Catholic house. I just require that it go to a house where Jesus is Lord. And guess who picked me up? That family from the Church of God, and here I am. My birth name is Michael Jordan." And I was adopted as James Harold Webster. But that didn't work out because the people that first adopted me when I was in infancy divorced and ran off, and I was put back in to start over. And ultimately I got the name James Donald Lyon that I have now. And I'm only telling that to say it's because I know about adoption, and I know what it means to be taken as someone's very own child. When you're born in one situation and you're removed from it and your whole life has changed, you get a new identity, you get a new name, you get new opportunity, new dreams, new hope, new power, new empowerment, new love. It's not the product of any human machination. It is not the product of blood or human passion. It is the product of God's sovereign appointment. I am so thankful, and every night before I sleep, I thank God for the woman who gave me birth, who had the courage to give me up, and the woman who adopted me, who's 97 years old and still my mom. Because I've been adopted, and I made it as a child. Became a whole new person. I'm telling you, this is the promise of the gospel for every person, for all of us. The Creator God can take your life and create in you something new. It doesn't matter what your name is. It doesn't matter what your birth is. It doesn't matter what your circumstances are. It doesn't matter what you've done or what you dream about doing. If you are willing to be adopted as God's child, the Creator of the universe will give you a new identity and cause you to be born again. And if you have been born again and you right now are discouraged because you feel like your life is going nowhere and you don't know what to do next, maybe you're discouraged because your church seems to be stalled and you don't know what to do next, maybe you're discouraged because your family isn't doing what you want them to do, maybe you're just without hope, maybe you're exhausted, maybe you just aren't sure anymore, I'm here to tell you that the Creator of the universe, who set things in motion back here, is right by you right here, and He can create in you a new thing right now. And there's not a church on the planet that honors Jesus Lord that doesn't have enough spark in life to change the world. I don't care if there are 5 of you or 500 or 5,000 or 50,000. So, I just came back from Korea, where I met a pastor named An, who at the age of 16, in a Buddhist family, because most of the Koreans are Buddhist, walking home from school, discouraged at the age of 16, because he doesn't know what's up. Because you know, when you're 16, life is hard anyway. And he's got some things going and he doesn't know what to do and so on. And he saw a cross on the top of a church spire. He said, "I'm just going to walk in. Because the Buddhist thing's not doing it for me. And I don't know where else to go." And in that moment, when he walked in that building, Jesus was there. And he got saved. And his grandfather, who was the patriarch of the family, had a cow and said, "Don't ever even come back to this house again." But now, 17 members of his Buddhist family become Christians, and he's the pastor of the original and largest Church of God in Seoul, Korea. See, You can take back what hell has stolen and make something great out of it. Or Constantine in Ukraine. You know that the ministry of Christians Broadcasting Hope, our radio ministry, began in the years of the Iron Curtain. It broadcast behind the wall of the Soviet Union. We didn't get any feedback because there was no communication. We didn't know anything about it. But in the 1990s, when the Iron Curtain crumbled, we suddenly were flooded with letters from the Ukraine, the Russian-speaking Ukraine, from people who were listening to the radio, and they formed house churches. We discovered there were 10 house churches formed by listening to the radio over many years during the communist years. And now they were free. And so then we started interacting with them. I've been there several times. I was just there. You would be jaw-dropping amazed at the church in Poltava in Ukraine, at the young people, the young adults who are in the driver's seat, who have been grown up from their parents listening to the radio, the Church of God. And there's a guy there, an elder statesman, his name is Constantine, who was a chief brutal prison guard during the communist days of Ukraine, who literally got his jollies out of beating people to bloody pulps. And this huge monster of a physical man sat and wept before me as he told me that when communism fled and he was trying to figure out what to do, that he listened to this thing about Jesus on the radio and gave his heart to Jesus, and now he pastors the Church of God in Ukraine. And in my own hometown, I have a guy who was the party boy and the star of the whole town. He was a stand-up comedian who knew how to play everything well. He was good-looking, and he was charismatic, and he was everybody's favorite in the world. He also had a drinking problem, and his life in his mid-30s was being lost because he could not control alcohol. It was controlling him. And he could stand up and make people laugh. He could dress to be on the cover of a magazine. He had it all. Except in the dark reach of his heart, he knew he could not go on. And in a friend who had already come to church and got saved and found Jesus who brought him, and one day he came forward and gave his heart to Jesus, we baptized him. I mean, his heart was so pure, he gave his whole life into it. Now that guy is planting a church in Indiana. I'm just telling you, it doesn't matter who you are, where you are, the Creator, Jesus, is interested in taking everything in your life that hell has stolen and taking it back for heaven's sake. And if that's your story tonight, I want you to know before we close here, you can come up here and you can kneel down and you can allow Jesus to give you new life and create something new in you. Now, maybe you already have been created new, but you need more. You want the filling of the Holy Spirit because that Holy Spirit needs to live in you and possess you and sanctify you in a way you haven't known before. You could do that here tonight too. You can come right down here and do it. Or maybe you're already filled to the brim with the Spirit, but you know there's somebody else who's not. You've got a loved one, a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, someone at school. Your heart is being burdened right now. The Spirit is impressing upon you the name of someone else that needs new life, needs the Creator to make something new. Then you can come down here and pray for them. Or maybe your local church needs a breath of fresh air. And it's time for you to know the Creator God can create a new thing in your local church. You can come right down here and pray. Oh, you don't even have to come down here because Jesus is everywhere in the house. And you can stay right in your chair while we're singing a song, and you can do business with him too. Now, as we do that, I want you to know that if you feel prompted to come forward, this side right here, this bench, is for people who want to pray by yourself. Nobody's going to come and ask you any questions. Nobody's going to come and whisper in your ear. You're just going to come down here and pray by yourself. If you want someone to pray with you, you come to this bench here. And there's another brother or sister in the Lord that will come right here and pray right with you. I promise. But here's the deal. If any of you right now have any stirring in your heart about coming to kneel before God, you don't have to do that to meet Jesus. I told you that already, but if you feel that stirring to kneel before God, know this, that is the Holy Spirit, because the devil himself will never prompt you to kneel before God. Got it? You don't have to wonder, is that really God talking to me? Yes, that's God talking to you. And don't quench the Spirit. Come down and kneel. Or remain in your chair. But pray tonight before we close. Our Father, this evening, we're so thankful for your presence here. We're so thankful for the truth